This is the Paul McGuire Report, and I'm Paul McGuire. On today's program, I want to talk about the greatest stronghold that exists in your mind and the minds of people. And what I mean by stronghold is a stronghold, according to the biblical definition, is an inner thought or belief system that's contrary to the Word of God. In fact, a stronghold is a belief system, a set of ideas, an ideology, a false religion, false doctrine, any collection of ideas and thoughts that exist in your mind that are contrary or opposed to the Word of God constitutes a stronghold. Now, what makes strongholds different from ordinary collections of thoughts and beliefs inside your mind is that a stronghold is satanically energized. In other words, the thoughts, the beliefs, the mental precepts that you have, let's say you had a horrific negative experience in your childhood, such as abuse. It traumatized you. Now, that is a very negative emotional, hurtful, painful experience. And that in and of itself inflicts tremendous damage on people that sometimes takes a lifetime to overcome. It's different in every person's case. But sometimes infused with that intense physical, emotional abuse, there's like an additional component, and that additional component is satanic or demonic energy that entered your body, soul, mind when that event happened. Because you see, the enemy of our souls, Lucifer, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, most likely, almost 100%, it wasn't Lucifer himself, but a demonic force. So what happens is, oftentimes in people's lives, one of the ways the enemy gets in to satanically energized thoughts is through traumatic emotional experience that can involve abuse, all kinds of abuse, rejection, pain, hurt, suffering. Or there's other ways that you can inadvertently open yourselves up or open yourself up to not just thoughts, not just beliefs, but they're satanically energized. Obviously, psychology knows nothing about this. They know about the trauma and the abuse. They may even, some of the ones that push the envelope a little bit, may understand that they would probably call it psychic energy attached or riding along the negative experience. And when they say psychic energy, they're not necessarily saying like psychic in the sense of an occult psychic. They're not familiar with spiritual warfare, demons, the Holy Spirit, etc. So they're speaking in a language that's more comfortable for them, and they call it psychic power. And what they mean by that, not in every case, but in a lot of cases, what they mean by that is it's like a supernatural, it's a spiritual dynamic. And they don't know how to classify it, so they call it a psychic energy force. And that's not to say that some don't embrace the occult, but I would say probably many psychologists don't necessarily embrace the occult, but they recognize there are psychic energies. And by that, again, that's what they have in their vocabulary to describe things that the Bible, I believe, describes far more accurately. So let me give you an example. Now, what I'm about to explain to you is controversial, and I want you to know that I'm not advocating or promoting this procedure. nor am I necessarily disparaging it. Why? Because I've done some research on it. I've seen it happen in real life. I know that in some cases it can be very healing for people. But you know, there are a whole lot of alternative medical practices, etc., that when you go back far enough, they may come out of an occult stream. But as time went on, it doesn't necessarily mean they're still occultic. But I'm very careful. Now, in some areas, I will deliberately categorize and classify something. And I don't like to do what I call a drive-by. You just dump some controversial information on you, the listener of the Paul McGuire Report, and irresponsibly, you know, leave it up to you to figure it out. Not that you can't figure it out, but I would serve you better if I was more precise in my definition. So let me give you an example of what I mean. Let's take the subject of yoga. Yoga is a very interesting, controversial subject. Controversial in some places of the Christian church, the Bible-believing Christian church, and non-controversial in other places of the Christian church. I'll begin by saying, as many of you know my testimony, that I was raised in an atheist household in New York City, and that left me with a great spiritual vacuum. And so then I pursued at a very young age an intense study of science, and that began around second grade. And, you know, it was a blessing not to have cell phones, not to have laptops, not to have computers. Yeah, we had televisions and radio programs, but, you know, it's not like we had cell phones back then where you could just watch movies or do whatever you wanted to do. And you didn't have the internet. I mean, today, even with a rigged internet, it's harder to get truthful information, but you can still get it. Or at least I can remember what I did get 5 years ago, etc. But back then, if we wanted to look something up, we had to go to the local public library. And if they didn't have it in book form, or if they didn't have that particular book, I mean, in New York City, the library system was pretty good. They'd order it from another library. So chances are, whatever book you wanted, if it wasn't available at a particular library, they could get it for you because it would be located at some library in New York City. And then if you were looking up articles, and they would have, I kind of like this, they would have stacks and stacks and stacks of old, you know, any credible magazine or semi-credible magazine. They would have stacks and stacks of the magazines, you know, going back sometimes 10 years or longer, sometimes 20 years. So you could look up articles, and they had a filing system with index cards that they would type to look up these articles. They didn't have computers back then. And what they would do is they'd let you look at the magazine and look at the original article, okay? It took more time, but you knew back then at least that you knew that the article was coming from where it claimed to come from. And then, this word probably means nothing to a lot of people, you would ask the librarian, and there was a modest charge. Well, it wasn't that modest back then. I think it was 10 cents a page, which today is nothing, but back then it added up. I mean, that meant as a kid, you know, in second grade, I didn't have any money left over for the 25 cent special across the street from my school in Jackson Heights, Queens. I went to the pizza place right across the street from PS 69. Why did I go there? New York pizza was the best, really. I don't care what people say about Chicago pizza and all that. I don't know about today. Today is a whole different ball game. And every time I go to Manhattan and go to places that 5 years ago were great pizza places, And the thing about New York was you could always get a slice or three slices or two slices. You didn't have to buy a whole stupid pizza pie. But I don't want to digress on pizza, but I do love pizza. But it's like hit or miss. The day of New York pizza being the best, maybe some other city it is the best, but in New York it's kind of up for grabs now. But anyway, across the street from the school, if I had 25 cents or two dimes and a nickel, and if I was short a nickel or a dime, I could always borrow it from a friend, I could get the special at the local pizza place. And the special was two slices of pepperoni pizza, and I think it was a medium-sized Coke or whatever soda you want. Now, that was a heck of a deal. It was a heck of a deal back then. Today, it's like, what? You know, because that kind of deal would be 10 bucks. That's how much money has declined in value. So, you know, spending 10 cents a page to get a copy of an article in a magazine or the library meant I might have to do without, you know, lunch, which would be two pizzas and a Coke for a quarter. So for me, it was a sacrifice. Anyway, I would often do like 10 pages, 15 pages. And a microfiche copy was a photograph of the article, but kind of like a negative, you know, like a film negative. So like the colors, first of all, it was in black and white, but the colors were in reverse. So the lettering was in white. The background was in dark, kind of like a photographic negative. But that's the only way you could get copies back then of the material you wanted. And so I would regularly go to a library and read. I mean, I was a heavy-duty reader, and I learned how to speed read. And when I say I rented 25 books a month easily and read most of them or did it speed reading, I would read. I wanted to be a nuclear physicist when I was like in second grade. So there was kind of a nerd. I grew up kind of Street Fighter nerd, a hybrid. So like, I would read, like I said, the biographies of all the great scientists, and that was a great way to learn all about science. And you know, they probably had 350 bios of scientists in all fields. And I'm a big science fiction reader. And then I got into history. And then I got into like Edgar Cayce and ESP and the paranormal and Buddhism and stuff, because atheism just didn't have any answers. So the point is, I was fascinated by science. I remember reading about the first atom smashers and stuff. And the stuff that I read back there in second grade and stuff like that, I remember to this day, like reading about Robert Goddard, the father of the modern rocketry program, who ended up working with Jack Parsons, the Satanist who developed rocket fuel that kicked our rocket program into high gear. Now, back then, nobody knew about Jack Parsons, but Robert Goddard was famous. So I read about Einstein or Jacques Cousteau, the oceanographer. And that was a great way of learning science. Anyway, I realized after reading all these books on science and the bios of the scientists that none of them, I can't remember one of them. I mean, it said that some of them were religious, like Madame Curie and some others, but that was it. None of them ever spoke about the meaning of life, whether or not God existed. So even though I was fascinated by science, I walked away with a big spiritual void and emptiness. And then at that same local library, there were books like, again, by Edgar Cayce and The Sleeping Prophet on Atlantis and all kinds of things. So I got into occultic type stuff, ESP type stuff. And then because I wanted to be a scientist, I would conduct these boyhood amateur science experiments all the time. And everything from building rockets and firing them into the sky in Manhattan to annoying the guys in the neighborhood because back then we didn't have cell phones and stuff. So you could use, and some of you are not familiar with this, and some of you know all about it, but Citizens Band Radio still exists, and Citizens Band Radio was a big deal back then because it meant you could talk to people all over the U.S. and sometimes the world if you had a Citizens Band Radio, and you had to fill out a piece of some simple form with the government to be able to use a CB set. But you didn't have to go all the way and get your ham radio operator's license. So there was guys my age and older in the neighborhood who had, the way Jackson Heights was is that in the area I lived, there were all these apartment buildings. And they were very, very nice apartment buildings, especially the one I lived in, because they had giant gardens in the center of them. And it's not because it was a wealthy neighborhood. It was a middle-class neighborhood, okay? Middle-class. But these buildings, like the one I lived in, were constructed as kind of luxury condos for another era. Like, what era? I don't know. It was probably 1920s, where Queens was like grass and trees. And they built a whole collection of apartment buildings, but these apartment buildings were built as kind of retreats for people that lived in Manhattan. And so these apartment buildings had three or four bathrooms and all kinds of interesting stuff that just is non-existent in a normal apartment building. So these were not, wealthy people didn't live there. Middle-class people lived there, but you had to be very competitive to try to get these type of apartments. But anyway, on the geographic land in Jackson Heights, Queens, oh, and before I forget, my subway stop was, I think, on 80th Street or 82nd Street. I can't remember. I think it was 82nd Street. Anyway, my subway stop was called Jackson Heights. If any of you have ridden the subway in New York, you know that stop. And the stop after Jackson Heights, Queens, was, now I'm having a mental blank, the next stop was the neighborhood that Donald Trump lived in, which I can't remember the name of right now. It's in the book Trumpocalypse because I talk about it. Because the media always lies and says Trump lived like in the equivalent of Beverly Hills. No, Trump lived in Queens in, let's say, a very upper middle class neighborhood bordering on upper class. But it was still Queens, okay? The really rich lived in the east side of Manhattan and other places in Manhattan. And these people were loaded. Their parents, you know, had hundreds of millions of dollars and stuff. So in Trumpocalypse, I have the name of his neighborhood, but it was the second stop from my stop. So when he talks about his boyhood experiences, I know exactly what he's talking about because those memories are so vivid. Anyway, all these apartment buildings in Queens, in this generalized area, were up on like a large hill that went on for miles, okay? And then you would look down, it would slope down into like a valley, a very large valley, and you could see from our windows, I mean, you could see the massive New York City skyline just boom, gigantically before your face. And so when you look down, you would see, as it sloped into a valley, you would see thousands of private homes. Now, they weren't expensive private homes. They were very modest, small private homes. But a lot of the guys who lived in these small private homes, their fathers or whatever, bought them, spent thousands of dollars back then, which was a fortune. And these giant motorized antennas, you would think they were broadcasting to Mars or something, okay? These huge, giant antennas that were motorized and like 6 feet long and 3 feet wide and you know. And then they would all cheat which didn't particularly bother me. They would cheat because I think, as I recall, the maximum legally for a CB operator was 10,000 watts, which was very powerful. I mean, you could talk to cabs in Manhattan, and then oftentimes, even at 10,000 watts, your signal would constantly bounce off the clouds in Manhattan, depending on weather conditions. And you would end up talking to some guy in Texas or somebody occasionally out of the country or people all across America. And you'd have a crystal clear conversation, and then maybe 15 minutes later, it would fade away. And the sky bouncing was a lot of fun. Okay, so they had CB sets that were worth, you know, thousands of dollars. And they used an illegal device, again, which didn't really bother me, called a linear amplifier, which boosted their signal from 10,000 watts, the legal range, to 100,000 watts, which is powerful. Now, that means when you're a kid and you play kid games, which they were doing and I was doing, you know, I remember I got my CB set secondhand from a friend. So mine was like $60, the cheapest CB set you could buy. Okay. Theirs was like thousands of dollars. But I was told if you spent a lot of money in a microphone, which I did, you would have a pre-audio amplifier in the microphone. And even though your signal was only 10,000 watts, I think the word is modulated, you would load up your modest 10,000 watt signal with a wallop of audio volume. It was clear, but it was like intense audio volume. And when the thing is, people would compete by fighting on the same frequency to see whose set and antenna would crush out the other person's signal. It was called stepping on them, okay? It was like a juvenile ego battle thing that we all engaged in, including myself. And so what happened was I could only afford a cheap antenna. They had motorized, you know, like NASA antennas. They had 100,000 watt linear amplifiers on their high-end CB sets. And I think my CB set cost $60. Very modest. Most modest one you could get. And I only had 10,000 watts. But I didn't know this. I bought the cheapest antenna, the only one I could afford, which was no big deal. But our apartment building was six stories high. And so I got up on the roof and mounted the cheapest CB antenna you could buy up on the top of the roof of a six-story building. And then I ran a wire down inconspicuously into my bedroom, into my CB set, not knowing what was about to happen. Okay? I didn't realize the fact that I lived in a six-story building on elevated ground up on a hill, which made it probably the equivalent of a 20-story building in height. And there was nothing, there was no building or structure whatsoever. I mean, I had miles of clear view into Manhattan and all over the place, okay? So no obstructing of my signal. So I remember the first day I get on and I start to talk and, you know, they're pushing me around and stuff. And I do what my friends tell me to do, which is to turn up the volume on my preamplifier mic. And, you know, they're mocking me and laughing at me because they think they're going to extinguish me. And I didn't know what was about to happen. But I would speak on the microphone. And because even though I only had 10,000 watts, my antenna was so high up in the air with nothing to block it that my 10,000 watt signal elevated 20 stories high, literally stepped on and wiped out all of their signals. And they would crank up their linear amplifiers and rotate their motorized antennas and they were broadcasting at 100,000 watts, and nobody could hear them at all. I controlled whatever frequency we went to, I controlled it. I stepped on them, and I dominated it. You say, that's immature, Paul. Well, I was immature back then, sorry. Very immature. So the point was, even though I had the cheapest set, like they say in real estate, location, location, location. And this infuriated them because they spent a lot of money, or their dad spent a lot of money, you know, to set them up. And they tried to break into the building a couple of times and sneak up on the roof and cut my wire, but it never happened. So anyway, why am I telling you this? Because it's bringing back juvenile satisfaction memories. That's why I'm telling you this. But the other thing is, that was something I learned that helped me in life. And that is, a lot of times, you're not the guy or the girl with the big bucks, the big family connections, the big wallet. You don't have dad or somebody, you know. Back then, what I'm talking about was a lot of money, a lot of money. Today, you know, 60 bucks is modest for people paying more for that than their cell phones. So the point is, how often in life God would put me in positions which would force me. Now, I wasn't praying to God back then, and I'm not blaming my juvenile ego battle on God. But the thing is that it began to teach me lessons, which is, you may not be the guy with the money, the connections, the high-end equipment, et cetera, but if you use your imagination that God gives you, and God gives you an imagination before you're saved too, if you use your God-given imagination, you can make a way where there is no way. And there's a lot of limits and limitations in your life. Like, I was prepared to be clobbered by them. I was prepared to be limited by them. I didn't understand the power of the height of the antenna. And it was a game changer. So this dynamic the Lord used as a teaching lesson in my life to challenge me to use my imagination and not to rely on being the guy that, you know, had the big family connections, the big bucks, you know, the stuff that some people have and some people don't. And I didn't have it. I didn't have it a lot of times during my life. God has a sense of humor, though. And I'll wrap it up with this. When I hosted the nationally syndicated Paul McGuire show, which broadcast on many major markets in the United States, 5-6 days a week, anywhere from 3 to 4 hours or more each day, depending upon which market, because some radio stations would play the whole 3-hour show Monday through Friday live and play reruns on Saturday. But like the Northern California station, which was like the Northern California station covered all of Northern California from like Fresno, Oakland, San Francisco, and all the way up north to Oregon and all the way south to like, what's that expensive area? I hate to bring up Michael Jackson's name, but the area that Never Neverland Ranch is located in is a very expensive community. A lot of Hollywood actors live there. So they would play my show 6 hours a day, and I would blanket, you know, Silicon Valley. I mean, just everywhere in Northern California, the wine country, everywhere in Northern California. And many of the stations most of the stations I was on were 50,000 watt, 100,000 watt, high powered stations, technically. But the most influential station I was on was here in Southern California. And most of the stations on the network had a prime location on the dial, you know, like middle of the AM dial, like 640 and 740 and 840 and stuff like that. Very, very coveted positions on the AM dial or FM dial. And, but so one thing we did have with the Southern California station with the Paul McGuire show was that we had a highly coveted position. So like I was sandwiched in between Michael Savage before they censored him away. He's still around, of course, but he had a massive presence, okay, when I was on the air. And I would get a lot of his listeners. And Howard Stern was on at the same time. And ironically, don't ask me how this happened, I would get a lot of Howard Stern's listeners. And a lot of these other, some very salty, to say the least, shock jocks and hard-hitting, you know, like conservative political talk show hosts. So we had the perfect location on the dial, but here's the weird thing. We only had a 10,000-watt station. But God used that, and I'll tell you how. The 10,000-watt station protected us and kept us from a lot of scrutiny and heat. But there was an interesting radio broadcast phenomena that was at work that I learned while I was there. And God was in it again. The 10,000-watt station, you would have thought, would have been weak, especially in a powerful market like LA when you're surrounded by monster stations. But because at that time, the radio broadcasting tower at that time, for the full 10 years I was on, the radio broadcasting tower was on Catalina Island off the coast of Southern California, off the coast of like Laguna Beach, you know, southern Costa Mesa area. So our broadcast tower was on top of a, you know, modest mountainous hill on Catalina Island. Now, this is what I didn't know, but God knew it. When that radio transmitter broadcasted my program or any other program from this radio station, it would bounce, the radio signal would bounce and reverberate. I don't know technically precisely how it works, but the radio signal of 10,000 watts would bounce and reverberate on the massive Pacific Ocean that went all the way down to Mexico and further into South America, and it went all the way up to San Francisco and north, way up north on the coast of California into Oregon. So you have a 10,000-watt station, but its 10,000 watts is like hydroplaning off of the massive coastline of the Pacific Ocean that borders all of the state of California. So from a technical standpoint, and I can't quite explain it, somehow many engineers explained to me that because the radio signal was bouncing across the Pacific Ocean and broadcasting on a tiny little island off the coast of California, that what you were really getting was the impact and power of a 100,000-watt plus station that clobbered all of California from way down in Mexico to Oregon and inland. It just, the signal dominated and could be heard anywhere in the mountains. It was the only radio station in Southern California and Northern California, which, I mean, you could be up in the mountains, you could be out in Palm Desert, no matter, you could drive into the ocean for crying out loud and you could always hear the signal. Now, why am I telling you this? Because that program that I hosted spoke very, very, very bold truth. No retreat, no surrender. And it slammed into every home, every car. And the other thing, which I didn't understand when I got hired, I didn't understand, now this is kind of selfish on my part, I didn't understand the supernatural blessing of traffic jams. Now, I commuted 180 miles per day to drive from my house to the radio station. Okay, 180 miles per day for over 10 years. And my commute time was anything from 4 to 6 hours on a bad day, 10 hours round trip. Every Monday through Friday. The only thing I can say about that is two things. I had an intercessory prayer time with the Lord, which was like unbelievable. And I'll be honest with you, there's no way I would have prayed that long and that hard if I wasn't stuck in traffic. So the power of God was all over me when I got into the studio, and not because I'm some saint, it's because I was stuck in traffic. The other thing is that when I would drive to the radio station, I would pass through so many areas of LA, oftentimes taking these insane so-called shortcuts, because LA, you know, you got major freeways like the 405, which is just one, it's a parking lot. And many of the other things are parking lots. That's all they are. You could crawl on your belly licking the pavement. And if that didn't exhaust you, you would get there faster than driving. So I would see visibly, because I would try to take all these alternative routes, like cutting through the Laurel Canyon area and Lookout Mountain area where I looked, or Coldwater Canyon, or, you know, all these mountainous areas. And I would see there's nothing like seeing the massive physical amount of cars when you're driving on these California superhighways, you know, with all these aerial twists and turns and stuff. And all you're seeing, literally, you're seeing hundreds of thousands of cars stuck in traffic with your own eyes. Now, this is why it was a supernatural blessing. When I was on the air for 10 years, it was right before the cell phone, it was immediately before all the technology that was available to people so they could use their cell phone, their earbuds, and other electronic devices in their car or stuff they would carry in their car to listen to either personal music or radio programs or internet broadcasting, everything else. See, when I was on the air for 10 years, they didn't have that option. They only had one option: listen to the radio, or listen to music on the radio, or listen to me on the radio, or maybe somebody else. And they were all stuck in traffic. They were held captive. So it's not like, oh, maybe I'll get an audience. No. This is better. This, in some respects, this was better than being on Fox News, which I was all on Fox News all the time. It was better because people were captive. Like, it's like the Fox News people can go in the other room or do whatever they want to do. But when they're commuting to work and commuting from work, they're stuck in traffic. Plus, I would get the 2 p.m. in the afternoon soccer moms picking their kids up from school and to play soccer and stuff. So I made sure that the topics I covered, et cetera, were addressing the needs and interests of different groups within my audience. And so I had the soccer moms glued. You know why they were glued? Because finally they could listen to something Christian that was real, not phony. And they always had me on loud. They'd play me loud in their cars deliberately, so their kids of all ages had to listen to me for 3 hours a day. And they did that because they knew I covered such a range of topics, from evolution to sexuality to all kinds of things. And they knew, these mothers were very smart, they knew that the kids would listen to me, okay? And so I pumped so much biblical truth and information into the lives. Many kids grew up with me because their mothers, the soccer moms, picked them up for 10 years. And I meet adults right now all the time saying, oh, I grew up with you. You know, my mother had you on constantly when we were in the car. So this, and then the other thing that I didn't know is that within the immediate range of the main station where I physically broadcast from, which was located in Costa Mesa, California, I hit every signal of our station slammed into every megachurch in Southern California, everywhere from Church on the Way to all the Calvary chapels to Rick Warren's church and more. And I would have the people who went to those churches captive in my audience during drive time. So I was able to influence the Christian church in an unusual way. Now, all of this happened because of God, because it was one of the classic things, the classic things that you experience when you walk with God and you pray. And those of you that have walked with God and pray know exactly what I'm talking about. God makes a way where there is no way. See, everything, none of that should have happened, by the way. There's more stories that I can't tell publicly. But, I mean, I had the military listening to me, military families and soldiers in massive numbers, because the Signal was one of the few radio stations that just blanketed Camp Pendleton down there towards San Diego. I had people in Mexico listening, large audience of soldiers and their wives. And Hollywood, it hit Hollywood strong. So the point is that in the natural, I can't tell you how many times in my life, in the natural, it looked many times like I got a bad deck of cards. I was dealt a bad deck of cards. Only to find out that what I thought were minuses, God had already solved problems. And the reason I wanted to share that with you is because it's our natural human tendency to think like the world, make appraisals like the world, measure like the world, and operate on the world's system of perception and feedback and numbers and stuff. And what I found, if you're really seeking the Lord, oftentimes none of those so-called fixed truths and stuff are really all that fixed. And if God wants to use you, or God wants to bless you, he can take things that should not be positives and turn them into positives. So I just want to tell you all that to share with you that God is bigger. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do everything you can, technically, etc. But God is bigger than these so-called fixed realities. And you can't plan your life or your ministry or what you're going to do or what you're not going to do based on what you think are fixed realities. Okay, so for example, on the 10,000-watt radio station, somebody sitting in another state or something would say, well, that's nothing. Or I would have said, that's nothing. Because I didn't know the whole story of how the Signal amplified on the water. See, going back to the CB days, obviously this was a stupid ego trip battle from a young kid, me. But you see, I didn't know the power of elevation. And so you're faced with so many things in your life where you think the outcome can only be such and such, and you impose limitations on yourself or your outcome based on what you don't have, or based on certain so-called rules, which you believe are like scientific, and that you're going to be limited. Now, sometimes that's true. But many times, you know what happens? Many times, if our motive is right, and when I say if our motive is right, is are we, in other words, when I was and still am a radio talk show host, but what is my purpose for being on the air? Ego, meeting my ego, trying to get power or whatever. That's not right motivation. If my motivation is really to serve the Lord and do things and say things that he once said, then I'm synced up with the Lord and the blessing of God comes upon me or you or any person who syncs up with the Lord. And you enter the area of the miraculous. Okay? You enter the area of the miraculous. Just like when Jesus' disciples came to him, and they were all freaked out because like 5,000 people came to listen to Jesus preach, perform miracles, and they'd stayed there so long that they were going to need dinner. But the apostles came up to Jesus and said, we don't have any food, Jesus. The disciples said, we don't have any food. I think we got one fish and one loaf of bread. Now, obviously, and okay, that's like a scientific reality. You got one fish and one loaf of bread, and you're looking out over 5,000 hungry people. There's no physical reality, scientific way that one fish and one loaf of bread is going to feed the 5,000, right? That's what I'm talking about. No, it doesn't happen. Except it does happen because Jesus Christ was walking in the power of God, called on the Heavenly Father, held up the bread and fish in worship to the Father, thanked him, and God the Father supernaturally multiplied the one loaf of bread and the one fish. He multiplied it to such an extent that the disciples were able to feed the 5,000 people to their heart's content, and they had giant baskets of fish and bread left over. So there's no way that should happen. There's no way you can stand by, be ministering to people for hours who are starving, and have one loaf of bread and one fish, and all of a sudden, through prayer to God, it multiplies, where you have not only enough to feed the 5,000 people, because the fishes have been multiplied, the bread loaves have been multiplied, but you got a ton of fish and breads left over. That's a miracle. And that reminds me of during the more developmental days of my ministry, when I was working personally with the head of Campus Crusade for Christ, Dr. Bill Bright. And, this was the time when I was listening to Bill Bright minister at the Church on the Way. And Bill Bright always gave calm but very powerful messages. And he was challenging us to fulfill the Great Commission, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, etc. He was challenging us to do that. But then he was also challenging us not to allow our lives to be determined by artificial limitations, lack of resources, and all this other stuff. Bill Bright was saying, God can do something miraculously in and through you, but you're going to have to refuse to be defined and limited by all these ideas of what you don't think you have or what you don't think you know or this and that. And what he was saying to us, and these are the words he said, in order to accomplish what God is calling you to accomplish, Bill Bright said, you're going to have to learn how to think supernaturally, and you're going to have to learn how to act supernaturally. Which means, if you answer the call of God in anything, secular career, so-called spiritual career, because there's no such thing as spiritual secular career, by the way. Whatever God calls you to do, You don't say no, you don't quit because you encounter limitations, lack, shut doors, or other things of that nature. Because if you're walking in the power of God and seeking his face, God will make a way where there is no way. But what Bill Bright was saying is the only way that happens is you have to renew your mind with the promises of God's word, and you have to train yourself to learn how to think supernaturally and act supernaturally. So how would we apply that teaching from Dr. Bill Bright to the situation with Jesus Christ, the disciples, and the challenge of feeding the 5,000? Well, this is how we would have applied it if we were the disciples and we had heard Dr. Bill Bright's message. We would have appraised correctly, because our job is to pay attention, we're serving the master. We would have appraised correctly that the people are going to get hungry. The 5,000 people are going to get very hungry soon. And we don't have currently enough food, bread, and fishes to feed them. Okay? But instead of panicking like they did and running up to Jesus in a panic state, freaking out by what they thought was an impossible situation in their minds, this is how it would have played out had they heard Dr. Bill Bright's message on how to think supernaturally and to act supernaturally. They would have recognized the need. They would have recognized that at that moment, at least, they didn't have the resources to feed them. But remember, the dinner time had not quite arrived. So this is how things would have played out differently if they had trained themselves, like God wants to train you, to think supernaturally and act supernaturally. They would have trained themselves, and so they would have immediately, instead of freaking out, panicking and running to Jesus and declaring in faith a negative, which is like cursing yourself, "Lord, we have no food." Okay. No. This time, they've trained themselves to think supernaturally and to act supernaturally. So they don't go into the panic mode. They immediately begin to think supernaturally and say, "At this second, we don't have enough food. Soon, we're going to need that food to feed them." And then, by training themselves to think supernaturally, instead of panicking and freaking out, which does nothing, they call on God themselves in prayer. They know the promises of God's word, and they go to God in prayer. They ask God for what they need. They stand on the promises of God. Okay, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And many other promises of God. Nothing is impossible with God. And they would have spent time praying together, because the word says, "Where two or more of you agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done for you by my Father who's in heaven." And so then they pray to the Lord, because they're thinking supernaturally. And they're asking God to supernaturally provide an abundance of food resources to feed 5,000 people. But now, here's the second phase. They don't pray, ask God for miracles, and then sit on their posteriors doing nothing, waiting for God to do something. I'll say it again. They don't sit on their posteriors after they've prayed to God for the miraculous and then do nothing. It's not how it works. Dr. Bill Bright was teaching that you have to think supernaturally, and then you have to act supernaturally. So that meant, instead of sitting on their posteriors after they prayed, they would have acted supernaturally. They would have continued praying. They would have continued listening to the voice of the Lord. Then they would have gone out by faith, believing God, that somewhere where they're going out to look, there's going to be some fisherman or some restaurant or some store or whatever they had in those days that is going to have the food, the fish, and the bread they need. Okay? So they're going to go out expecting to find the fish in the bread because they're believing God to answer the prayer. And so they step out by faith. And as they step out by faith and they continue to pray, they notice that they're being led. They're meeting. It's just like they're not just bumping into people accidentally. They bump into this person who happens to know about this person, who happens to know about that person. And then on their way to that person's house, they take the wrong street by accident. And in that accident and bumping into all these people, they ended up at the right place, but God was directing their footsteps the entire time. And that place just happens to be the place where, for some strange reason, there's a guy who has all of this excess fresh fish and bread. Okay? And so, because they acted supernaturally, God provides. Now, of course, the entire foundation of this is that you're stepping out to begin with, doing what God wants done. You're not presumptuously out there, you're not out there in some kind of ministry based on presumption or calling yourself. You have sought the Lord. You know He called you to serve Jesus in ministering to the people. And so you know you're called by God, and if you're called by God, you know that the Lord is going to help you. And that works in every one of your lives. Every one of your lives. So God will make a way where there is no way. So if you need employment, this principle works. If you need resources, this principle works. Whatever it is, relationships, whatever the need is, whatever the situation is that has to be solved, whatever it is, you have to train yourself to think supernaturally and act supernaturally. And if you do, and then you're persistent at it, because God doesn't say just because you think, well, God doesn't reward obedience to that principle. If you think supernaturally and you act supernaturally, doesn't guarantee you that you snap your fingers and your prayer is answered. You may go through trials, tribulations. You may have to persevere. You may have to move forward by faith in the face of resistance, rejection, slam doors in your face. Yeah, that's called the real world. And you say, well, why would a loving God do that if I'm doing what He called me to do? Why wouldn't He just answer my prayer instantly? Why would He put me through all the pain of rejection, of slammed doors in your faith, of going down wrong leads and stuff? Why would he do that? Well, I don't know why would He do it, and you don't know why He would do it. We could kind of like guess based on the Bible. And here's a guesstimate answer. It's not a guaranteed answer. Many times when we believe that God has called us and we don't have everything we need to accomplish it, and we begin to call out to Him in prayer, and we begin to ask Him in the name of Jesus for what we need, many times the Lord will test us. And many times the Lord will allow deliberately adversity to come our way, not because He's cruel, but because His motive is to shape our characters and teach us. Because let's be brutally honest about all of ourselves. If every time we felt called by God and God just instantly gave us everything we need, we would be very flippant about it. We really wouldn't have it deeply ingrained in our hearts that it was the Lord that performed a miracle. We would kind of offend the Lord and say, oh, we just got lucky, which is an abomination to God or whatever. Or it was my great personality as to the reason why the door opened. Yeah, that's what we do. And our faith and our personality has to be sculpted by God, because we are all fleshly creatures with a fallen human nature. And God uses trials and tribulations to mold us and sculpt us into mighty men and women of God. And if you don't go through the trials, your character is not refined. And let me just be very blunt, and I think you'll agree with me. People who are raised up in ministry or raised up in any profession too fast, many times they publicly crash and burn. They're the flavor for the moment, but they don't have deep roots. They don't have their character developed. They ride high while the sun is shining. When the problems or temptations or the curveballs come their way, they detonate. They have a meltdown. They commit some sin or moral failure, and they embarrass themselves, their families, and the kingdoms of God. You hear of that all the time. God's trying to spare you from that. I can just tell you in my own life, if I had gotten what I wanted when I wanted it, I wouldn't have been ready for it. Now, if you go back in time and if you asked me if I was ready for it, I would have said, absolutely, I'm ready for it. I believe totally that the Lord has shaped my personality. I've had all these trials. I'm ready for it. But you see, we have this great capacity to deceive ourselves. The fact of the matter is, there's many things that the Lord has blessed and opened doors for me in the last 10 years that if you talk to me in the very early days of my ministry and stuff like that, no, my perception of myself was completely faulty. I was not ready for it. I wasn't tested and tried. I had not learned how to pick up my cross and follow Jesus. I had not learned what it really means to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow Jesus. Look, I'm just like you are, okay? Let's get real. I hate phonies and people who just make up a bunch of, you know what. We're all the same. We all have a fallen nature. Okay, so all I know is that I look back at my life and, you know, compared to many other people, compared to many of you listening, I'm sure I've had an easy ride compared to many of you, you know, relatively speaking. And then compared to many of you, I've had a really hard ride. But I certainly don't claim to have had the hardest ride. All I can tell you is I didn't have an easy ride. Rejection, doors slammed in my face, opposition, accusation, going against the tide, learning, crucifying the flesh man. None of us, if we're honest, stand in line and volunteer to have our flesh crucified. But I'm married to the same woman after 40 years. I'm the father of three children. And there's a lot of things in my ministry and in my life that would not be bearing fruit today and would have not prevailed over the decades. In other words, I would not have been victorious. And I don't mean that in a glib term. Oh, he's victorious. He conquered everything. No. Victorious means you're just like anybody else, but you stayed in the game. Okay, that's what it means. I would not have been victorious if the Lord had not forced me, because I never would have gone voluntarily, to places where I had to choose between satisfying my flesh, looking out for numero uno, as the world says, number one, that means self-gratification, yourself. But I was forced into positions many, many times, which cost me a great deal. I had to quit jobs and other things with no other job lined up. And so I learned how to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, die to my flesh and pick up my cross and follow Jesus. There's no easy way. But by doing that, you allow the Lord to build character in you that makes you strong, that makes you have deep roots when the trials and tribulations of life come your way, and then you're able to prevail while others fall. I can think of a bunch of times, because I was always walking out by faith, okay? I remember very early in my career, I concerned two different jobs. I'm trying to think of which one. Two different jobs. This was a long, long time ago, so don't try to figure out what I'm talking about because you won't know the names. One job was I got hired to be a public relations man for a company that was a small company that was generating a lot of money, and all their executives were making a ton of money. And I'd never seen that kind of money before, okay? And so I got hired as a PR man, and I was doing my job phenomenally well. It was a very difficult job, but I did it well. I did it very well. And so I kept getting promoted, and I kept making more money than I'd ever have before in my life. And I was the rising star of this company. But then I discovered that this company was selling something that legally they weren't breaking any laws. Legally, they were not breaking any laws. But ethically and morally, I felt that they were seriously, seriously, seriously cheating their customers. And I don't mean this in a, you know, superficial way. I mean, it was, there's no way I could have continued working there when I finally discovered the secret that they were hiding. And so I quit with no other job. And the guy who owned the company wanted me to stay. And so it was tough. But I couldn't, you know, all that money, I could not, as a man of God with the Holy Spirit in me, I could not do it because I know, I would have known in my heart that I was looking the way where what I felt was a serious wrong was being done. So I had to quit. And did I get a great job the next day? No. I think I got a lousy job for months. Okay. But I had confronted with a choice. I had to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. Then I got, this was another job early on, about the same time period. And through a minister who knew I was in the ministry, I heard about this guy. This is when cable television was still beginning to open up in different markets, and this was in a state, in a city where they had just opened cable. And it was one of these new cable companies. And it would have provided, you know, like 100 channels to all these people. And I had heard that the guy who was head of this company was a Christian. He went to church and he was a believer in Christ. He was a great guy. And I got hired to be his PR man. And the Lord blessed me. And I got him huge, huge publicity. But then I noticed, now this is back, you know, when cable was first opening. Today, I don't even know how you can avoid it. But back then, there was a certain amount of morality on cable and stuff. Today, that's gone. But I remember they were offering porn on this cable channel. Now, this was an independent large company, but it was independent. And the guy that I worked for had some say-so in it. And, you know, I know this is accepted now and society has changed and stuff, but I could not continue promoting this cable channel, of which, you know, they were offering various porn channels. It was wrong. And I'm not judgmental of other people who have to do things You know, because a guy can be a truck driver, okay? And that's an honest job, okay? And he's mainly, let's say, delivering business documents or what people are buying on Amazon or whatever. And let's say they regularly load his truck with pornographic magazines or something. Well, I don't expect that guy to quit in today's environment, because that's not all he's doing. And if people had to live up to an unrealistic scrutiny, you couldn't work anywhere. Now, this was a different time. I don't know what I would do now. I'd probably try to avoid it. But then, this, you know, I wasn't dealing with some giant mega corporation. And I didn't feel right about it. And so I quit. And I told him why I quit. He was annoyed. And did I have a job? No. I had to hit the streets again. So I'm not talking about bragging about myself. I'm just saying that, you know, I had to pick up my cross and follow Jesus. So I'm saying that even though you're thinking supernaturally, you're acting supernaturally, you still go through trials. And just because you obey God or pick up your cross and follow Jesus, it doesn't mean he just, you know, opens buck. You know, people think he's just going to open up the windows of heaven and just pour out gold bars on their heads. Well, no, it doesn't happen that way. God does bless. God is faithful. God does reward faithfulness. Yes, he does. God does reward obedience and doing the right thing. God does do that, but it's not like God's like a soda machine and you pop in your credit card or whatever and you get, you know, your Coke or whatever. You know what I'm saying? But as life goes on, you find the blessing of God comes on you. And by the way, if you've done things which you believe forfeit you from the blessing of God, and you ask God for forgiveness, I don't want to say this to you with all my heart. If you have done things that you know are wrong, let's say you're doing things now that you know are wrong, or let's say you've done things in the past that you know are wrong, don't allow the devil to lie to you and tell you the Lord's going to withhold his blessing from you, or the Lord's cursing you, or that the bad things that are happening to you are being sent to you by the Lord to punish you for what you did. Okay? And don't allow some legalistic Christian who knows about the Lord but doesn't know the Lord to lay a false guilt trip on you. Okay? Because most of that is lies. God's not out to get you. Okay? So what do you do with all the stuff that you do wrong? Because you're concerned. You want to be blessed by God, and you're concerned, rightfully so, that the various sins that you've committed or whatever may block the blessing of God. And you think, well, maybe I'm being punished because my career or marriage or whatever it is that you're seeking blessing in is not going the way you want it. So sometimes you think, well, God's punishing you. And you know where that will lead you, that thought? That will lead you to being tempted to backslide and go back into sin. That's why legalism is such a deadly thing. Why? Because the devil, his big weapon, he's the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, he accuses them day and night before the throne of God. And but they overcame him. Who's they? Believers. Who's him? Satan. But they overcame Satan with the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, which means whatever they did wrong, which is the basis for Satan making an accusation about them before Jesus, they asked Jesus for forgiveness, and their sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Satan has no right to make any accusations. Your sins have been erased by the blood of Jesus. So You see, if you feel God's cursing you because of the sins you've committed in the past, that's going to put you in a place of hopelessness, and the devil's going to come into your life and tempt you by lying to you and saying, God's never going to bless you because you did all those bad things. Or the devil will point out some like really biggie sins, okay, and say, because you did one of those biggie sins, no, you're under God's curse, so just get used to it. Well, what that's going to do is that will break you. That'll break your spirit. That will demoralize you, which is what the devil wants. And that will put you in bondage, and then that will be the very thing the devil tempts you with. And the devil will say something like, God's not going to bless you, so you might as well serve me in sin, send up a storm. And a lot of people fall for that. But I want to set you free right now with the sword of truth and say to you directly, you listening directly, because I believe this is for you, that those are lies of the devil. God is not going to put your life under a curse for the sins of the past or the sins of what you're doing now if you simply go to the Lord in prayer sincerely and concerning the sins of the past, which you think the Lord may be punishing you for, you simply come to the Lord and you ask Jesus to forgive you. And if there are certain sins that you feel you need to name privately between you and the Lord, you name them before the Lord and you ask Jesus to cleanse you of all of those sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you praise Jesus for cleansing you of all those sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you thank Jesus for forgiving you. Now, when you believe that by faith, not works, then all of those sins are forgiven. God doesn't even remember them. Now, there may be certain circumstances, and you have to be sure you hear from the Lord where you may have to make restitution or whatever, but make sure you hear from the Lord. Then if you're committing sins now, then come to the Lord, ask for his forgiveness, ask to be cleansed from the blood, and ask him to, with his power, deliver you from the sins. So the point is you're cleansed of the sins in the past and the present, and if you commit sins, and you're going to commit sins one way or the another, small or large or whatever, in the future, you repent. You ask God to cleanse you with his blood, and you keep praying till you get victory over those areas. So what this means is the devil can't accuse you, and there's no reason that God is going to punish you or withhold blessing in your life for sins that in his eyes don't exist anymore, because when you repented of them before the Lord and asked Jesus to cleanse you with his blood, God put those sins in what's called his sea of forgetfulness. He forgot them. So when he looks at you, he doesn't look at you, oh yeah, you did this, you did that, you did this, you did that, so you know I'm going to punish you. No, he looks at you, and now that you've got rid of the sin through repentance and being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, he sees you as totally pure and holy. And by faith, you have the right to, based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, receive the righteousness of God. Now, notice I said the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of you using your name. You have received the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus by faith. So your sins have been totally cleansed and washed away by the blood of Jesus, and by faith you receive his imparted righteousness. Therefore, theologically and positionally, when you ask God to bless your career or bless this or answer that prayer or provide for that, God is going to do that for you if you ask in faith, because you, when he sees you, you're totally righteous in Christ. So he's not going to curse your life. See, those are lies of the devil, and that's one of the most intense forms of spiritual warfare. You're free from that. You're free. And God wants you to walk in freedom and rejoice. That's why What Jesus Christ preached is called the good news of Jesus Christ. The reason it's the good news of Jesus Christ is because you get forgiveness when you don't deserve it. That's good news. It would be the bad news of Jesus Christ if you got punished for every sin you ever committed. That would be despair. What kind of message of hope would that be? It wouldn't be any message of hope. Jesus Christ will cleanse you of all sin, past, present, and future. You repent, you ask for his help, then he gives you his righteousness, and then you can freely ask him for whatever you need and have the confidence in knowing he's not punishing you, he's not cursing you, he's not trying to teach you a lesson. Okay? That's bondage. You've been set free. God is good. So I wanted to share that with you because we have a spiritual battle in America right now, one that concerns me. And the very same spiritual principles that I just shared to you, with you that you can use in your own personal life, it's these same spiritual truths that will enable the body of Christ, all true born-again Christians, these same truths will supernaturally give us the power to occupy the land, America, until Jesus Christ comes. And that means even though right now we're in the most ferocious, intense battle in the history of the world regarding America, because God has a prophetic destiny for America, we don't have to despair, freak out, and panic. This is one of the prime messages of my book, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World, which you can pre-order right now. And if you pre-order it right now, you get a financial discount off the book. You get your copy mailed to you before it's released to the general public, and you get an autographed copy by simply going to paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. And you'll read how these same principles give us, the body of Christ, the supernatural power to go against very formidable principalities and powers and the dark unseen forces of wickedness. Because you see, to occupy the land implies that we have to confront the spiritual enemies that are trying to keep us from occupying the land. So there's a battle implied, a spiritual warfare between the forces of God and the demonic powers. But we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it is the will of God for us to occupy the land. If we could not occupy the land, if Christ had not given us the sufficient power to be victorious in occupying the land, then he would never have bothered to command us to occupy the land. So when you listen to Christians who don't read their Bibles very often and they're like they're flying their airplanes of their lives with the radar off, they're flying upside down. They don't know what they're talking about. How can you say we can't win the spiritual battle? I mean, that's like stupidity personified. Of course we can win the spiritual battle. That's why Jesus said, occupy the land until I come. I mean, it's obvious that Jesus Christ has right now given us all the spiritual power we need to be victorious in driving out demonic forces and spiritually occupying the land until he comes. Otherwise, he would never have said it in the first place. I mean, that's a no-brainer. So that's a winnable war that Christ expects us to win. Number two is, in order for America and Christians in America to fulfill prophetic destiny that God has for America in the last days, in order for us to fulfill our prophetic destiny, we must first occupy the land spiritually. Okay? Okay? Very important. Because the prophetic destiny that God has for us can't be released if the spiritual enemies of God are in control of the land, the resources, the communications, our children's hearts, adults' minds, etc., etc. So this is the final thing that I want to emphasize to you. none of us, in and of our own human strength, ability, and human power, none of us have the power in and of our own finite selves to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, really in any area of life. And we certainly can't occupy the land until Jesus Christ comes in the power of human energy, wisdom, and the flesh. The only thing that we can do to get the enormous supernatural power necessary to be victorious in our own personal lives and missions, and the only thing that we can do to get the level of supernatural power necessary to be victorious in occupying the land until he comes, is we must make sure that we are filled with power from on high by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I say that to you, I'm not saying that for the purpose of playing theological tiddlywinks. Okay? My concern is not promoting this theology or that theology. My concern is the more foundational truth of this. We must be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, or that way we can't win the spiritual battle. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't mean thinking of the Holy Spirit as a bunch of Dixie cups from an office water cooler. You know how some offices are really cheap and they have these funky little, they're not even Dixie cups, they're these paper cups, they're horrible. And it gives you like a tiny amount of water, because they're too cheap to have a nice water cooler and a big cup of water. Well, you being filled with less than a couple of Dixie cups of the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, is not that's not sufficient power. That's not enough of the Holy Spirit to have spiritual victories in the big battlefields. You need to be overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to have rivers of living water pouring out of your inmost being. You need to be clothed with power from on high. Now, when you talk about this stuff, a lot of Christians love to argue the theological minutiae of what precisely is meant by these terms and in what dispensations these terms apply, etc., etc. And I'm not saying that those are not important questions, and I'm not saying that a person shouldn't study their theology to have sound doctrine. But it's very, and I'm not making any accusations here, but it's very, very easy to, the evil one loves to move Christians just ever so slightly off the target, off the bullseye, and get them diverted into well-meaning, important theological discussions, by getting all caught up in what amounts to a diversion. Not that these are not important questions to answer biblically, because they are, but if they cause us to be so pharisaical, and I'm not in any way suggesting that we shouldn't uphold strong doctrine to the highest degree, because we should, but the point is, when the day is done, we are to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to receive power on high, and we're to walk in that power. The first great awakening, led by Jonathan Edwards, he came from a Pilgrim Puritan theology with Calvinist theology, okay? They were not Pentecostals by any means of the word, or charismatics, or you know, people love to use the word counterfeit revival. You couldn't classify the First Great Awakening in any of those categories. The Pilgrims and Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, these were biblical theologians, and Calvinists are very precise with the scripture, and they were even more so back then. But guess what? Despite all that, and the fact that Jonathan Edwards did not use emotionalism to stir up the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he preached in a monotone, but he preached the Word of God without censoring it, which meant he would give a sermon very dryly, very calmly. One of his sermons was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You need to, it's at paulmcguire.us. You can pull it from the article archives, or you can simply go on a search engine and type in Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. Make sure you get the real version and read the entire thing. And he, in a monotone voice, preaching from the Word of God, and I think it's like a 2.5-hour sermon, he, line after line, graphically describes, based on the scripture, what hell would be like, hellfire and damnation, the fires of hell. He goes into detail, methodically, biblically, but calmly, and describes what the exact result of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior will look like, what your experience in hell will be like. Now, you have all these ministers today and preachers today who, you know, they only want to preach sermons that tickle the ears of their people, and they don't want to say anything that's offensive because they're operating from a false theological principle called a market-driven church, which, by the way, as I point out in my book and document, the concept of a market-driven church was developed by the Frankfurt School Marxists in Germany as a mechanism to create an artificial numerical growth, but not necessarily win people to Jesus Christ and make true disciples out of people. So one of the rules of a market-driven church is you approach the church like selling hamburgers. You only give the people what they want. You're not willing to preach the truth, which they really need from God, because that wouldn't be using proper PR and marketing principles. So they would fire Jonathan Edwards. They would have fired him from a seeker-friendly church, because his message was 2.5 hours, articulately, biblically, but he probably preached the most in-your-face, non-seeker-friendly message you could possibly preach. He described in graphic detail, with no let-up, but honest, what hellfire and damnation would feel like and look like from Bible verses. And you know what happened after he would finish? And he spoke calmly in a monotone. People would weep, sob, convulse, and yes, they would begin to manifest things physically that people today would superficially judge Jonathan Edwards's, you know, counterfeit revival. Well, how ignorant they are, because he was a strict Calvinist. His doctrine was as solid as it could be. But, and this wasn't emotionalism he was manipulating. When he preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people were weeping, convulsing, crying out. No, it wasn't a counterfeit revival. They were in terror for their souls. And they cried out to Jesus for salvation, and revival broke out. And revival broke out with such power and extent that it became the First Great Awakening in America, which rocked the original 13 colonies. And the revival was so powerful, not only spiritually, but intellectually, politically, and theologically, that it provided the framework of many of the concepts and precepts in the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence. We need that kind of integrity in preaching, and we need that kind of integrity of the Holy Spirit to occupy America until he comes. That is our assignment by God. And now we're being called to step up to the plate and obey the Lord. So I'm asking you to join with me as we choose to obey the Lord. As you choose to obey the Lord, we're in agreement. So I'm asking you to join me in obeying the Lord, in occupying the land until Christ comes, and doing what it takes to effectively be faithful to the Word of God, not just tickle men's ears. In order to do that, again, I thank those of you that are serious intercessory prayer warriors for me, my family, and this ministry. I live and breathe on the basis of your intercessory prayers. Thank you for your obedience. I thank God for those of you that understand how imperative it is to send out the messages, the videos, the radio program, and all our other resources, to send them out yourself, the links, because otherwise the evil people are what they're doing is they're walling off conservative Christian Bible prophecy messages. They're walling them off through artificial intelligent censorship and stuff. And the only way you can spread your message now, because they masquerade like they're not doing it, but they're roadblocking the communication of truth on the internet. So the only way you can do an end run around it is if people will send out your links to their friends, to the groups they belong to, with some little note encouraging people to listen. That is so important. I meet people every day who have accepted Christ or been touched by the ministry of this program because you were faithful to send out the links of these programs. And then, obviously, we need finances to keep this ministry running and expanding and winning the battle. So I thank God for all of you who, as I've said before, you first seek the Lord and ask the Lord. Before you make up your minds by yourself, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, how much do you want me to give to Paul McGuire Ministries, Paradise Mountain Church? How much do you want me to donate? And then whatever the Lord tells you to do, you obey him. And I thank God for that. This ministry is able to operate because you're actually asking the Lord and listening to him and obeying him. So I thank God for all of your faithfulness. That keeps us on the air. So thank God. And together we're in partnership because together we are fighting a spiritual war. And together we're fighting a winnable war. So God bless you and thank you for listening. And please let people know that we're on the air. And praise the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God bless you. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us.